praise God, you guys. We're at the end of 1 Timothy 5, but I'm not going there tonight again. We'll be back eventually, not too long. Hopefully next Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll see. But I want to do a message on the question of sinless perfection. Sinless perfection. In fact, you guys can entitle the message back there if you want. Does the Bible teach sinless perfection? Does the Bible teach sinless perfection? And I think this is an important subject because in the church for many years, you've had some people teaching that they've arrived, you know, that they're not just walking with God and growing in grace and by His grace, you know, they are what they are, but they become new creations and thankful, just being thankful, Lord. But some will boast and say, hey, I've been perfect for X amount of years. I've never sinned. I've become sinless, you know. And just the boasting in that sounds a little arrogant, right? Not that those who believe they've attained sinless perfection are all like that, but certainly John Wesley, who taught what he called entire sanctification, yet at the same time never, they've searched his journals and they were hard-pressed to find places where he had ever claimed that he had obtained absolute perfection himself. He talked about walking in perfect love. He reprimanded, and some have written, even fired preachers in the Wesleyan movement that taught absolute sinless perfectionism. Wesley was responding to an apathy among many of the Reformed teachers, which left people lethargic and apathetic in regard to fighting against sin, because they were taught that they were elect, and there's no way if they were one of the elect that they could ever, you know, commit apostasy, and therefore the spiritual warfare and fighting against sin for many became kind of a lazy thing, you know. So Wesley fought against that teaching, and there was an emphasis within his movement that we can overcome sin in this world, and we ought to, and we believe that here. But we don't agree with what some Wesleyans had done. The Wesleyan Holiness Movement, for instance, an expression of Wesley's teaching that's out there still to this day, where they teach that they have arrived, many of them, and you can't arrive, where you never sin again. You never have to ask God for forgiveness ever again in this world. And that's something that needs to be dealt with because it's something that I find I have to deal with sometimes in counseling. I have to counsel people sometimes that have been influenced by that teaching and to the point of just incredible pain in their hearts because they've come to believe that God expects them right now to be absolutely perfect or He'll write them off. I had a gal who was not very old. She was younger than I am right now, and she was on her deathbed, and she didn't have but days or so to live, and my heart broke for her because she asked, Lisa, were you there? Yeah, my wife was with me at that time we were visiting her, and she asked me if she could talk privately to me. I said, sure. Even in her state, I like to always have my wife with me if I'm talking to a woman alone, you know, unless she's a bit older, you know, like, don't say anything, but I just visited Annie recently, so I'm like, how do I be honest? But her son was there, okay, which was great. And keep praying for Annie. Does anybody know if she got out of the hospital? Praise God, because I think I was there yesterday, if I can remember right, or the day before. But this gal was in the throes of hopelessness and despair because she'd been strongly taught that she is expected by God to be absolutely perfect right now. And while God calls us to perfection, and we're supposed to seek to be like Him, amen? Does the Bible actually teach that we can arrive at that moment to where we're absolutely perfect? We need to look at that. And my heart broke for her. It breaks for her to this day, not because I believe she's with the Lord now, but when I think back at where she was at, when I think about this subject, she comes to my mind because of the deep despair. A beautiful woman of God just loved the Lord. And I was shocked, really, that she'd fallen under that. And I was able to encourage her with certain scriptures. And by the grace of God, by the time Lisa and I left, She said her heart had been very lifted up and she had assurance of salvation. She didn't have assurance of salvation under that teaching. And there's often two extremes on any biblical doctrine. If you look at ancient heresies in the early church, you had those who denied that Jesus was God and others that denied his humanity. The ascetics denied that Jesus actually became a man, that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, that he truly took flesh upon himself, as did other and many Gnostics. However, there were others, like the Arians in early church history, who denied that Jesus is God. You know, he's just a man. Two total opposite, polar opposites in many regards. You have that going on today with a lot of subjects, a lot of biblical subjects. Think of the gifts of the Spirit, for instance. You have two extremes. You have one extreme that says, oh, you know what? The gifts are gone. They've ceased, you know? Even though there's not any passage in Scripture that states that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased at this moment before that which is perfect has come, before the Lord Jesus returns. But they say, oh, yeah, prophecy, it's been done away with. Prophecies. Paul said prophecy will be done away with, but he actually told us when. He says, you know, when I was a child, I thought as a child, you know, and lived as a child and so forth. But he said, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Even so, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with, 1 Corinthians 13. And the perfect has not come yet. How do I know that? Because he goes on to say, when that happens, I will know as I'm known. Does anybody here know as they're known by God yet? No, because we're not perfect yet, right? But Paul's argument is that the gifts would be here. And of course, Mark 13, Jesus said, don't premeditate to his disciples when the great tribulation takes place, because the Holy Spirit will give you utterance at that time to speak when they bring you before kings and civil leaders and so forth. That's prophetic of the future. That hasn't even happened yet. The Holy Spirit can still speak to through us, amen? And certainly he speaks through the two prophets in a really radical way. The two witnesses, they're called prophets, in Revelation 11. So how can you say the gifts of the Spirit have ceased? You can't. You can't biblically. And that's an extreme. It's called cessationism. And a lot of people become cessationists because they see the sensationalism among many continuationists that believe the gifts of the Spirit are still here, but go too far the other way. And that would be people that are like, oh, we can be apostles just like the 12 apostles were apostles. In fact, we should all be doing the same kind of miracles Jesus was doing. And they'll twist scriptures where Jesus talked about greater miracles. By the way, there's no greater miracle than Jesus after being marred more than any man raising from the dead. Amen? So as far as greater in quality, no. Greater in quantity, we're the body of Christ. Amen? He's been doing things through his believers for centuries. In fact, there's thousands of miracles that take place every day, every time someone gets saved. That's the greatest miracle besides Christ's resurrection, right, is our salvation through Jesus Christ. Amen? That takes place every day. But they say, no, we're supposed to be doing the same things the apostles are doing. And I would say, if we're all doing the same thing Jesus and the apostles were doing, how would Paul and the apostles stand out as apostles? Why would Paul say, do I not have the signs of an apostle if everybody was doing what Paul was doing? You know, it's kind of silly. And also, I think it's important to keep in mind that the continuationists, and I am a continuationist, I believe God's still, Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever, amen. He can still heal. We still put oil on people. Those that are cessationists, a lot of these churches, they won't even put oil on you. They'll disobey the book of James, which says to elders to anoint the sick with oil when they come to them. That's disobedience of Scripture. It says, you know, do not despise prophesying. They do. It says, don't forbid speaking in tongues. They would forbid it. That's violation of Scriptures. However, there's others, you go to the church and they'll all speak in tongues at once without an interpreter. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, if we all speak in tongues at once and someone that's an unbeliever or unlearned comes in, will they not think that you're mad? And you can show them that scripture and they'll say, oh, it doesn't matter. I confronted a pastor of a church I went 2 years ago because that was happening in the church I was going to. And he said, Joe, we believe we reached a state of maturity in this church where we don't have to follow that passage. I was like, okay. Don't pass go, don't collect your $200, I'm out of here, you know? Because it's like, no, you can't go beyond the scripture, you know? The Bible says not to go beyond the word of God. And that was difficult because I love that man. And it just was sad seeing that they took continuationism too far. And now, because of the so-called, you know, what happened in a lot of the Vineyard movement for some time, the Toronto Vineyard and the whole, and the NAR movement and a lot of the prosperity churches, the barking like dogs, falling on the ground, flailing and thrashing about, moaning and groaning and screaming the top of their lungs sometimes and laughing like hyenas, maniacally, demonically, I'd say, at times. Laughing like hyenas. I mean, it's like bizarre stuff going on. That's not the gifts of the Spirit. Okay? In fact, a lot of that same phenomena takes place when gurus touch their disciples. Just like these guys, when they touch their people. This isn't biblical. It's a counterfeit revival. So there's massive extremes. I choose to be right down the middle, Noah Road. Amen? I believe what the Bible says, but I test everything. Hold fast to that which is good. There's also extremes. I mentioned different extremes at this point, but there's also extremes when it comes to what the Bible says in regard to sin and the believer's sanctification and what God calls us to and what he expects of us, and also in regard to his patience and everything else. You have one extreme, which is definitely an extreme. You don't see it in early church history except with the Gnostics. They were the heretics. One extreme was to teach that once you're saved, you can just live like hell and still inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? I mean, it was definitely being taught, you know. Paul warned about it. Jude warns about it. 2 Peter warns about it. Paul warned about it in several of his letters. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5 and 6, about warning against those who would teach you falsely. Don't let no one deceive you, for the unrighteous will not what? Inherit the kingdom of God, he says. Either adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, thieves, and so forth, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, don't be deceived to believe that. So the scriptures warn that that would be a deception. That's Paul, the apostle of grace, amen? Warning about that. And he says the same thing in Galatians chapter 5 and 6. The works of the flesh are these, they're manifest. He goes through 22 works of the flesh. And then he says, and things like these, so there's more. And he says, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And a little bit later, he says, let no one deceive you. God is not mocked. He that sows the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. He contrasts the two paths. And he does the same thing in Ephesians 5, which we don't have time to get into. I'm just mentioning these, highlighting some things. And so there's extreme that just says, oh, you've been saved. Now you really don't have to follow Jesus. You just do your own thing. Do what thou wilt. It's the do what thou wilt in the church. And Paul says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? The King James says, God forbid. The actual Greek says, may it never be. No, that's not God's heart. He saved us from not only the penalty of sin, but he saves us from the power of sin, amen, and eventually from the very presence of sin when we're in the new heaven and the new earth, or when we die and go be with him. So that's an extreme. But there's another extreme that says, and I would have brothers and sisters on this other extreme hearing what I just said in the last 3 minutes saying, amen, Joe, preach it. That's the word of God. Praise God. That's not preached a lot. I'm glad you're saying that. They would amen what I just said. But some of them, the ones that teach sinless perfection, would also go on to say, yeah, but God expects us to be perfect right now. And not that he just calls us to be perfect. We are called to be perfect, okay? We have a goal, amen? We're supposed to seek to be more and more like Jesus, amen? We should grieve when we fall short, amen? We should have godly sorrow that leads us to repentance when we fall short. And we should be growing in our faith where sin becomes more and more less likely in our lives. And becomes more and more an exception as we get closer to Jesus. But some of these folks teach, unfortunately, that if you sin just one time even, you've lost your salvation. You've forfeited your salvation. So every time you sin, you're lost. Then you get saved again. And I used to think that was that was a caricature that no one actually taught when I was a younger Christian. Then I started seeing people teach it. I was like, wow, people are actually teaching that. And that's an extreme. Now, I don't believe that everybody that teaches absolute sinless perfection be achieved here also teach that every time you sin, you lose your salvation, okay? But some of them do, and that's a problem. And there are people that follow both extremes that become suicidal. You have some Calvinists that believe they don't have a choice in their salvation, and they're brought up Calvinists or they become believers, but they inherit the idea of Calvinism in their studies from their pastor or what have you, or books they read, and they're convinced that they're either chosen or not chosen. And if they're convinced they're chosen, they can become really careless. Chosen, I'm talking about unconditionally chosen, unconditional election. They can become careless. If they're not convinced they're chosen because they're humble, they're thinking, why would God choose me over other people? Because they believe that God's actually partial. He chooses some but doesn't want the rest. And if they're humble, they're going to say, why would he choose me and not everybody else? And then they despair, thinking they can't be chosen because there's no choice in salvation. And they become suicidal. I've given some good quotes from Calvinists who admit that it's been a huge problem among Reformed teachers. However, there's the other extreme, you guys. That's those who teach sinless perfection and teach that if you fall short, you know, that God is angry with you, that he can't believe that you fell short. And that's an extreme. There's extremes on both sides. And that you're expected to be perfect. And that's a huge extreme. That's the extreme I'm dealing with now. We're not dealing with Calvinism. We're dealing with other extreme, sinless perfectionism. And I believe sincere people are on both sides, okay? I believe there's pastors on both sides of this issue that hold both extremes that are sincere people. In their minds, they really believe what they're saying. I debated, not in a formal debate. I've had some formal debates, but this was just kind of an informal debate where a brother was like trying to convince me that, Joe, we could be perfect right now. We could be sinless right now and never sin again. And I had a couple of my elders with me at the time, and it was a good talk. And he said, well, Joe, if you don't teach that you can be perfect right now, and believe me, when I was a young Christian, I could really gravitate toward that because I wanted to please the Lord so much. You know, and I could even perhaps work it out a little bit on paper. But in my life, I saw this one commandment that I could never get over to think that I actually kept perfectly. It was Jesus saying, and I shared this verse with this brother, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, John 13. Love one another as I have what? Loved you. And I would love to say that in the last several years of my life, every minute of every day, I've loved just like Jesus loves everybody. Anybody done that perfectly here? That's a tough one, man. Would anybody dare say that they've loved others the way Jesus loved them every minute of every day through the years? Just the arrogance of that mentality just blows me away because his love is absolutely perfect, you know? I would love to think that every single time I talk to my wife, if you talk to my wife, she's there, you know? And you ask her how I treat her, you know, I think you'll get a really good report. I love her. I treat her. I bless her. I not only speak love to her, I bless her and just the way I treat her. But if you said, does Joe love you absolutely perfectly every minute of every day? You know, where it's just like there's no shadow of turning at all, where he's absolutely perfect every minute of every day, where there's never needs to be any correction or he couldn't have said something better. She's going to be like, what? She's like, that's a silly question, you know, because I'm not perfect. I'm far from it. I strive to be perfect. So this gentleman I was talking to said, Joe, if you're not teaching your congregation that they could be absolutely perfect right now, it'll lead them, they won't strive for perfection, and as a result, it could lead to sin. And I told this gentleman, I said, well, I don't agree with what you're saying here. Right now, you guys, what season just started up, Josh? What season just started up for what MLB, right? Major League Baseball. I think opening day was yesterday, the day before, whenever. Dodgers just had their first game, right, over in Korea. So I heard, you know. Well, guess what? Ohtani, he's like one of the best hitters right now. The Japanese player, pretty phenomenal hitter. Mike Trout, he's getting a little bit older. Some said he's the best player, as they said for years, he'll probably go down as the best player ever in Major League Baseball if he keeps up what he was doing. But he got this degenerative disorder to where he can't do exactly what he was doing for all those years. It's really a bummer. I feel bad for the guy because he was on pace, and maybe we'll probably still say he's the best player ever with a little asterisk, you know. Others will say Babe Ruth. Some will say Ohtani, although he's just been playing at a peak level for 2 or 3 years. Got to give it a little time. And they'll debate this, Mickey Mantle, you know, Willie Mays, and you know, people, there are all kinds of guys out there. Man, you could just, you know, on and on and on. But guess what, guys? When these hitters, the best in the league, Ohtani, Trout, when he's in his prime and hopefully starting off healthy right now, when they're up at bat, do you think any of them thinks they're going to hit 1,000 throughout the year?
No.
James, do you really, James, is that what your mom called you when she's upset with you, bro? Yeah. Jim, I'm actually agreeing with you though. But yes, she did, huh? So, but he says no. Not one of those guys is under the illusion that he's going to bat 1,000 by the end of the year. You know, if they bat over 300, they're going to be so happy. You know, some of them want to be about 330 or so, you know, some of the really elite hitters, right? But do you think any of them goes up to the plate hitting worse because he doesn't think he's going to bat 1,000?
No.
In fact, I'd venture to say if you think you're going to bat 1,000 and you just think, yes, of course I can, you're less likely to practice. You're less likely to hit 1,000 because you're overconfident. So guys that are like, hey, I need to make sure I grow in this area and I become better at this, and that they're just not going to have arrived. And sadly, with some of my Wesleyan brethren, there's a teaching called the second blessing. And not all Wesleyans call it that, or entire sanctification. And it's like a second work of the Holy Spirit that happens after you're saved. For not all Wesleyans, John Wesley had some great theology and he had some wonderful things to say. And I quote John Wesley from time to time. Like I said, he never, in any of his writings have I seen him claim absolute sinless perfection. Yet, when you think of these guys and you think of what they're saying the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you after you're saved and you're going to receive entire sanctification. So it's like a spiritual experience that you just undergo sometime in, you know, later on in your walk. Could be days later. In fact, for many of them, the day of Pentecost was the baptism of the Holy Spirit was entire sanctification, where they all of a sudden got holiness. But that doctrine right there does not align with Scripture, because when the church at the day of Pentecost was filled with the Holy Spirit, it wasn't so that they would have entire sanctification, become perfect. It was so they'd be empowered to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Amen?
Amen.
Now, the disciples had all received the apostles. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit prior to the day of Pentecost. Then they were empowered for service to be witnesses and so forth. And you look at the apostles' lives afterwards, you wouldn't say they were perfect, which we'll talk about later. They didn't become perfect on this earth. So I share with this gentleman, less elaborately than I just shared with you, I just said, hey, you know, no Major League Baseball player thinks he's going to bat 1,000, but you can't tell me that he's not striving to do the best he can when he gets up to the plate. I think that's I don't know for sure, but the Lord gave that to me because it just hit me when I was talking to him. And that's the thing is, but do you want to hit 1,000? Yes. I mean, I would. If I'm a Major League Baseball player, if I'm just playing men's softball for the church league, I want to bat 1,000. You kidding? You know? I don't want to clear the air when I'm fielding either, you know? But I stopped playing men. I'm 60 now. Stopped playing men's softball probably about 8-10 years ago. You know, I still love to play football. I don't know if I can right now with my knee. Because one time I was at third base, playing shortstop for a long time, and as I got older, they finally moved me to third base. And at third base, I just missed. I don't know how I got, but I just missed the softball barely. And the guy in right field or left field behind me comes up as we're running in. He goes, "Joe, this much." I go, "I missed it by this much." He goes, "No, that's how high you jumped." No, that's a joke. He didn't say that. But I'm sure my jumping got less and less, you know. But my heart was in the right place. Amen. But as Christians, it's important to know that we are to grow and we're to seek the Lord. And I want to start searching the scriptures with you. But I want to give some cautions to some Wesleyans I've talked to that have this idea of perfectionism tend to minimize sometimes the seriousness of sin. Because what we would consider sin, sometimes they consider as another category of not really being sin. It's like mistakes. Oh, well, that's more of a mistake. No one's perfect. I make mistakes, but I don't sin. And you know what? Sin is sin, you know? And, you know, a mistake is when the pizza guy puts anchovies on your pizza instead of pepperonis. That's a mistake, okay? Sin is transgression of God's moral law. And we don't want to minimize what sin is. And when I do not love my wife as Christ loves the church, why not love my brothers and sisters fervently from the heart? I'm falling short of God's glory. And that's sin. When I'm not loving my neighbor as myself. I'm not loving God with my whole heart, soul, strength, and might. And no one goes through a day without lapsing to one degree or another. We're frail. We're humans. Amen? And by the way, we'd never have to confess our sins again. I'd love to get to a place where I never ever have to say I'm sorry to the Lord, to my wife, to anyone. I'd love to be there. But it's not going to happen this side of eternity. But guess what? I've had to say I'm sorry way less in my latter years than I would have to say in my early years as a new Christian. Because we grow. Amen? And that's what God is looking for in your life, is spiritual growth. Amen? In the book Responsible Grace, this is in footnote 218 in chapter 7. On John Wesley, the statement says, "Wesley never claimed entire sanctification explicitly. Indeed, he once said he had not yet arrived." Now, it's interesting. A scripture that's often used to teach sinless perfection is Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. You want to turn there? Matthew 5, verse 48. And when you get there, look at what Jesus said here. Verse 48. "Therefore, you are to be what? Perfect as your what? Heavenly Father is perfect." So he told us, he's commanded us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is what? Perfect. That is what we ought to strive for. Amen? So we are to strive for that. Now, does the text say you will be perfect long before I return or before you die? Is that what the text says? No, it shows that our goal is to be perfect. Amen? And by the way, the Greek word for perfect there is the Greek word teleos, okay? Teleos is a word that means mature. It's a word that means mature. It's a word that means, it speaks of a goal, having a goal in mind, you know? But teleos, God, the scripture is given that the man of God may be teleos or perfect or mature. In fact, the King James says, I think, perfect there in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Translates teleos perfect, but most translations translate that word mature, you know, because the word means mature. But at the same time, when the Father's perfection is the goal of my maturity, that's still calling me to perfection. That's calling me to be mature, to become like Him, amen? So that's my goal in life. But the context here is walking in perfect love. Because the context, when you look at what he's talking about here, he's talking about becoming more and more like the Father who loves everyone. And not just loving a little group of people. Not just loving your immediate family. Because the world loves their immediate family. A lot of them do, not all of them, but a lot of the people in the world still love their immediate family. So look at verse 43, look at the context. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be what? Sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? He takes those who had the worst reputation and say they even love their own families. Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be what? Perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you understand the context there? He's saying your Father loves everyone, including his enemies. You love like that. You seek to be perfect. Don't just love your family. Even the tax gatherers love their own families. That's why James says, pure and undefiled religion, the set of God, our God and Savior, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and remain unstained by the world. So we're supposed to care for people outside of our group. Amen? And that's how the Holy Spirit leads the church. And it's contrary to our flesh. It's contrary to, I'm tired, I've worked all day, you know. I just want to relax. And we can relax and praise God. God's a good God and he gives us all things to enjoy, but at the same time, he wants us to care for people. He wants us to make our lives count in this world. Amen? So, he has called us to holiness. Listen to 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So we're supposed to follow Jesus' perfect example, right? He was without sin, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. Father, help me not to sin against you. Help me not to break your heart, and help there not to be any deceit found in my mouth. Amen? That should be our prayer. That should be what we strive for. So we're not talking about license here. As Christians, we do believe that we are called to holiness, and we do believe that we ought to be taking that very seriously. Amen? We just don't believe that there comes a day where we don't have to pursue holiness anymore because we've arrived until that which is perfect has come. Then we will be made perfect. But until then, we become, hopefully, daily more like Jesus. The outer man, the Bible says, is decaying, but the inner man is what? Be renewed day by day. We're already new creations of Christ, but we should be becoming more and more like him because Paul said that it's God's will that we're conformed to the image of Christ. Amen? Amen. So these scriptures are very, very important. But God's patient. I love Psalm 103. And one of the most beautiful commentaries I ever saw on Psalm 103 was my wife. Because I walked into her studying and she was reading the scripture and she was crying. A new mother, maybe she had two kids by then. I go, wow, that scripture, whatever you're reading, really moved you, huh? And she's like, yeah. She's like, she's sobbing. And it says in Psalm 103 that, you know, that he knows that our frames are weak and that we are made of dust. That's the compassion of the Father. That's the compassion he wants us to have on each other as well. We love to want to see ourselves through the prism of the cross, amen, and what Jesus did for us as forgiven, right, and God's mercy. And that scripture, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires thee, but to do justly, meaning to do what's right, to love mercy and to walk humbly before thy God. We love the love mercy part. Oh, yes, I love your mercy, Lord, but he also means love his mercy for others. It's easy to accept his grace and mercy or want to, right, in your own life, but you need to look at other people through the prism of the cross because he died for them as well, amen? It's so easy to get upset with people and want God to deal with you according to the cross, but you don't deal with other people according to the cross sometimes, right? We don't at times. The person that cuts you off, you can, in the heat of a moment, forget about the cross real quick. You just saw somebody that is just so deliberately just, you know, especially if they do it, you know, with an attitude and then give you the bird or whatever, then you're like, okay, you know? And at that point, it's like, God, have mercy. Help me to have mercy on me. Don't let my heart be messed up. And have mercy on them because they need to know you, Lord. And start praying for people. Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. If you can pray for people that persecute you, how much more can you pray for someone who just cut you off and it wasn't really personal? You could have been Tom, Dick, or Harry, you know? Could be anyone. But we're supposed to pray for those who specifically go out of their way to hurt us. Now, it's interesting, I think, that there's many, many scriptures. Okay, here, thus saith the word of God. There's not one scripture that says so-and-so reached sinless perfection and never sinned, period, absolutely, the rest of his life. If you see a scripture like that, please let me see that. I haven't seen anywhere in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, I haven't seen it. But I've seen several scriptures which make it clear that there's no one perfect. No, not one. Ooh, that sounds like a scripture right there. None righteous, no, not one. That's Romans 3:10, which says, when they sin against you, for there is none, no man that does not sin. Wow. And I'm going to read that. Listen to this. This is that was Romans 3:10. It says, there's none righteous, no, not one. But 1 Kings 8:46 says this, when they sin against you, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. Wow. And you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy. So they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. So he says, when they sin against you, but then there's a little parenthetical statement that's in the Hebrew. For there is no man who does not sin. Solomon, who was the wisest man of his time, amen, who ever lived at that time. I say at that time, I qualify because Jesus came after that, amen.
Amen.
Solomon said, wrote in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, he wrote this, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? Can anyone say, I'm totally pure? Everybody else is a sinner, but I'm the pure guy. I'm absolutely pure. Come on, man, it just sounds funny for me to even think about saying that, you know. Ecclesiastes, Solomon again, chapter 7, verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth. What? Oh, it gets stronger. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good, who continually does good and who never sins. Thus saith the scripture. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, amen. Wow. So many of them. And then you know what I like to do? I think about when I look at the lives of the men that just are examples to me in Scripture, in Holy Scripture, and I look at their lives and I say, praise God, you know? Look at the faith of Noah, building that ark, you know, for 120 years, a preacher of righteousness who was mocked and lived such a holy life. In fact, he was called blameless, you know? Right? Oh, even Lot is called righteous more than once in 1 Peter chapter 2. Righteous Lot was vexed by the evil around him, it says, speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet Noah, after the ark landed on Mount Ararat, was he absolutely perfect?
No.
Do you remember what happened in his tent? What did he do?
Wine.
What's that?
Too much wine.
He got drunk. Lot, was he absolutely perfect? He was righteous, it says. He was vexed by all the evil around him. In fact, God told Abraham that he wouldn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 10 righteous people there. There weren't. But there was what is called righteous Lot. But man, he blew it. Not just, to me, it wasn't a little thing. It was a big thing. You know? He offered his daughters so they wouldn't rape the angels. That's pretty serious. That's a bad thing. How come the Bible has that in there? Because the Bible reports what people do. Doesn't say God was happy with that. Don't you understand that? God puts the warts there. I love it. He's God's real. And that's what this message is about. Let's be real. Let's not pretend we're perfect. Let's admit that it's all by God's grace that we stand. Amen. That we strive because we love the Lord. We want to glorify him. But we should be glorifying him daily because of his grace that saves us. Amen. We should be singing praises to his holy name because of sending his son to die for us, to allow him to be slaughtered on the cross, to pay for our sins, amen? And then because of that love, he was forgiven much, loves much, amen? We should recognize what he's done, and we should love him more, right? Because love keeps the law, amen? And as we love him, we want to be more obedient. And this love of God, that we obey his commandments, it says in 1 John, and they're not burdensome. It's not a drag. It's not a bummer for me to, you know, do the dishes for my wife at times. It's not a bummer for me to, oh, I'm tired and like I'd rather do something else or do certain things I do for her and her for me because we love each other. If you love Jesus, it's like if you have a hard time not backsliding and falling away from God, you got to look at your love meter, man. Do you really realize what Jesus did for you? That's why I believe Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 4. He not only prays that the church would be empowered by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. That's a prayer we should be praying all the time. Lord, strengthen my inner man by your Spirit to obey you, to do your will. Amen. But he also prays that they might better comprehend the height, the depth, the width, and the length of God's love for them in Christ Jesus. Because the better glimpse we have and the greater revelation we have of God's great love through the cross and what Jesus did for us and how wonderful and beautiful he is and how we don't deserve it, the more we are going to fall in love with him, amen, the more we're going to appreciate who he is. And it's going to redound to God's glory. So that's all part of our growth. And by the way, those prayers that Paul prays, he's praying for the church of Ephesus because they're not perfect. They aren't perfectly strong. They need to be strengthened in the inner person. They don't have a perfect insight into who Jesus is and all of his love. And by gaining those things and growing in those things, they can move toward eventually sinless perfection when Jesus returns. But their walks will be far better than they were at the moment before they better understood his love and better appropriated his power in their lives. Think of Abraham. Abraham, man, he's in the Hall of Faith. There's a few verses on Abraham in the Hall of Faith. We talk about the Hall of Fame. As Christians, we talk about the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, man. It's the Hall of Faith chapter. It's these Old Testament saints that are mentioned who God praises because of their faith. He doesn't worship them, but he gives them high praise because they trusted him. And Abraham is in the Hall of Faith. Yet Abraham, at the same time, when he was fearful of losing his life, he told Sarah, tell them you're my sister. Wow. Well, wasn't that half-truth? Yeah. She was his half-sister. So it's exactly half-truth. You know? I don't know more of a half-truth you can get than right there. Half-sister, half-not-sister. He married his half-sister. So, well, it's a half-truth at least, yeah, but it's also a half-lie. Right? Well, he didn't want to be killed. You guys, God promised him that he'd have a seed through Sarah, right? He wasn't going to be killed unless he thought, maybe I just got her pregnant the other night and now I'm going to die. I don't know what he was thinking. But with Abimelech, with Pharaoh, you say twice, no, more than twice. Because one passage says, which was his custom, this is what he said. That was his way of getting around that. Now, he wasn't perfect. Sarah is used in 1 Peter chapter 3 as the one woman who we're told that you are her daughter's sisters if you follow her example. Wow. Yet Sarah was rebuked because she laughed when God promised she'd have a child. She wasn't perfect. Abraham wasn't perfect. Noah wasn't perfect. Lot wasn't perfect. How about Moses? Was he perfect?
No.
No. I mean, we can get into different things where he fell short, but the main thing that sticks out in my mind is when he was told just to speak to the rock after he hit it, right? That rock that followed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, was a picture of Jesus that gave the water. So when he hit the rock and they were dehydrated and dying on the verge of death, he hits the rock, which is a picture of Christ, and out comes water. That's a picture of Jesus on the cross being struck at the crucifixion. And the water and blood came out, right? That water is a picture of the water of the Spirit that God gives us to empower us and strengthen us for our walks. In fact, they were getting ready to go to war, and they were refreshed in time for war. When Jesus was crucified, the blood was shed for forgiveness of sins, amen? But he rose a life-giving spirit, the scriptures say, bodily risen, but his body is also supernatural, spiritual. And then he said, breathe on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit, amen? Amen. And he gives us the Holy Spirit. It's a great picture. But the second time, next time, when Moses needed water from the rock, he was instructed just talk to the rock. See, Jesus doesn't need to be crucified for us again, amen? Now we go to him for help in time of need, amen? It's beautiful. But the second time, Moses got angry, it says, and he struck the rock. And God was upset with Moses. And he rebuked Moses, said, Moses, I wasn't angry with the people. And you made it look as though I was angry at them. You struck the rock. And he was forbidden to get into the promised land at that point. He got right with God. He was right with God after that. He wouldn't die in rebellion to God. God checked him and he got right. But he wasn't perfect. Was David perfect?
No.
King David, a man after God's own heart. Amen? Was David a man after God's own heart?
Amen.
Yeah. You look at his life, in many ways he's a picture of Christ, just like many other men in the Old Testament. Wonderful picture of Christ. Yet, committed adultery with Bathsheba. Serious sin, guys. Sent Uriah to the front lines. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, comes back, right? He calls him for the front lines because he got Bathsheba pregnant. He's like, uh-oh, my sin's going to find me out because her husband's gone. How did she get pregnant? And when she's questioned, she's going to blame me or whatever he was thinking. So he sent for Uriah. Uriah comes back. He says, go be with your wife. You know, Uriah's probably tripping out. Why is the king treating me like this? He wants to make it look like he got her pregnant. Uriah's like, no. Then he gets him drunk. The Bible says, woe to the one who gets his neighbor drunk. It's a sin. Right there, it's a sin right there. He thinks if he gets him drunk, because the Bible says don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery or lasciviousness or license, then he'll, like, his guard will go down. And he won't be so resolute about not, you know, sinning. And he's drank too much now, and he refused to still go sleep with his wife. And she was apparently a beautiful woman. David fell for her. And guess what? Doesn't go. You know the trip about that whole thing? The whole thing's a trip. David is the king of Israel. He should be the most loyal to his country, amen? And the most faithful not to abuse someone. He misuses power by the way he treats a woman, amen? But here's Uriah, and we're told he's a Hittite. The Hittites were one of the enemies. But he became a God-fearer, a follower of the Lord, and he was more faithful than David. Wow. So I'm telling you, then David sends him, says, hey, send him back out, but send him to the front lines where Uriah is killed. That is horrific, you guys. That's serious, serious contemplative, you know, thought about sin. Serious stuff. Yet David had the Holy Spirit. Remember he said in his prayer when he was confronted by Nathan about his sin, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Yet he still fell short radically of God's glory. Well, those are Old Testament saints, Joe. We're in the New Testament, man, the apostles. Surely they were perfect. Really? Have you read about the apostles' lives? Well, Peter, man, I mean, he was like the first 10 chapters of Acts before Paul comes on the scene, you know? He's pretty radical, yeah, but he's a sinner. In fact, we're told in Scripture that he wept bitterly one time. Do you know why he wept bitterly? Because he did what? Deny the Lord. Not just once, but how many times?
Three times.
He sinned three times in that. That's serious because Jesus says, if you deny me, my Father in heaven will deny you. If you confess me, my Father will confess, you know, oh, I'm sorry. If you deny me, right, I'll deny you before my Father. If you confess me, I'll confess you before my Father. That's serious. Well, that's before the cross. After Peter received the Holy Spirit, surely he was perfect then. No. He wasn't. Read Galatians, where Paul talks about how he had to confront Peter. He loved Peter, but he had to confront him because he says Peter was being a hypocrite. Because, you see, Peter was compromising the message of the gospel that we're saved by grace through faith and not by keeping the works of the law. Yet, Peter was hanging out with the Gentile believers, eating with them as though everything's fine, that they're accepted even though they're not circumcised. But the Jews were against eating with Gentiles that weren't circumcised, that weren't God-fearers. And these guys were not circumcised. And guess what? When the Jews came, they saw Peter, or were going to see Peter, he walked away from these guys like, I'm not with those guys. And Peter was rebuked Right there, Paul talks about it. He was rebuked by Paul for being hypocritical. After the cross, after Pentecost, after he received the new birth and then the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Quite amazing. Certainly James was holy. Read James. I'm memorizing some of the book of James right now. And man, he emphasizes holiness, right? Be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves, right? I mean, he says some, you know, heavy stuff. And his reputation was that of a holy man. Depends which, you know, people debate on which James it is, but both those guys were holy, so you're okay either way. They follow the Lord. But James says in chapter 3, verse 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, let not many of you seek to be teachers, right? For you teachers will incur a stricter judgment. And then he says in verse 2, for we, includes himself, all stumble in many ways. Did James reach sinless perfection yet? No. Well, Joe, you covered Peter and James and, you know, and so forth. But Paul, yeah, Paul. Paul hadn't yet attained absolute perfection. In fact, throughout his letters, he's very humble about calling himself the least of the apostles, the least of the saints, the chief of sinners. That doesn't mean that Paul was practicing rebellion against God, but it does mean that Paul daily had to rely on the Lord's grace and recognize his need for that grace. Yeah, Joe, but there's one guy you're missing. One apostle that sticks out. That's the apostle John, wrote the gospel. John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Yeah, he was an awesome guy. And I'm sure he lived a really holy life. And I'm sure he wasn't going around chasing women and getting drunk and partying and living, you know, a wicked life. I believe he was living a very holy life. But guess what? John ends his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John's warning them, do not bow down before an idol. What's idolatry? To bow down or worship or put anything before God. Amen? Yet in Revelation chapter 19, when he's seen the glories of heaven, he's overwhelmed. And what does he do? Does anybody remember? Falls down and worships, begins to worship an angel. And he's rebuked for it. Stand up, don't do that, you know, basically. Worship God. He's told to worship God. Well, that was the only time. No, just keep reading the book of Revelation, and we get to chapter 22. It happens again, a second time. Not once, but now twice. He does it again. Get up, you guys. But you want to tell me about every other time in his life he was perfect? No. The Bible says, John's an old man at the Isle of Patmos. He's an old guy ready to croak, okay? He was an old man writing in the 90s during the reign of Domitian, you know? He's an old guy. And he was probably so holy and just loved and feared the Lord so much, I don't doubt it. He wrote so much about love and walking in righteousness and not practicing sin and so forth. Yet he still struggled at times. Now, if John said, nope, I'm going to worship this angel no matter what, the angel said, don't do it, stop. Nope, I love you more than Yahweh. Then he'd be in big trouble, right? So I'm not saying any of these guys were walking in sin, habitual sin, rebelling against the Lord. What I am saying, though, is that none of them were close to perfect. That's all I'm saying tonight. And if the enemy is trying to accuse you because you're not perfect and think that you're damned because you're not perfect, God knew long before he was going to save you that you wouldn't be absolutely perfect until you received your resurrected body and you were glorified. Amen?
Amen.
If you have children, you learn really quick that God loves us and cares so much about us. And when they fall short, you're not ready to just cut them off. Just out of whim, honey, so-and-so, you know, wet her diapers. Do you got the guillotine ready, baby? You know? I mean, that would be just ridiculous for a human. God's far more loving than us. In fact, God told David, would you rather fall into the hands of men for your punishment or into my hands? David's like, yours, because he knew he's a man after God's own heart. He knew that God would be merciful to him. He's still going to be dealt with because God's a holy God, and he was dealt with pretty radically, but he'd be dealt with perfectly. So there's these scriptures, you know, that are very, very important to get into and understand. I want you to go to 1 John chapter 1. In case after all those scriptures I just gave you, by the way, have I given you a ton of scriptures and a ton of examples to prove that God's word does not teach absolute sinless perfection in this world? Amen. Yes or no? Yes, amen. Is there someone shaking their head saying, no, I'm perfect. Those scriptures, you just are misunderstanding them, Joe. 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. We need to walk in the light, man. That means continue to follow Jesus. Walk in the light of his truth, his word, his love. Yet look at verse 8. While you're walking in the light, don't get an attitude. Don't boast and say, man, I'm really something, man. I've been walking in the light. I'm a Christian so many years, man. I'm just righteous. Man, you're made righteous because of the blood of Christ. Look at what 1 John 1:8 says. Let's say you're saying, yeah, I'm sinless. I'm perfect right now. Read 1 John. You need to read it. If we, that is Christians, say that we have what? No sin. We are what? Deceiving ourselves. And what? The truth is not in us. That's serious. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, homologeo, say the same thing that God says about our sins, that they're wrong and they need to be turned from. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. So we need to acknowledge that our sin is sin. We need to turn from it and confess it. Verse 10, just in case you missed verse 8, if we say that we have what? Not sinned, we make him what? A liar, and his word is not in us. Now, John, do you think John was grateful for that? That we can confess our sins and be cleansed? Do you think he just was nonchalant when he bowed down before an angel twice? I think one of the things that, after he was done writing the book of Revelation, one of the things that stuck in his mind, like, then when he got to that part, wrote him, like, and wrote it again, he's like, can't believe I did this twice. God have mercy on me. Please let me never do that again, Lord. Sure, that would probably stuck with him, but he asked for cleansing, and he was forgiven, I believe. I have no doubt about that in my mind. But guess what? John isn't teaching a license here. He's saying acknowledge your sin, because look what he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God, what? Practices sin. No one who's born of God practices sin because his seed, that's his word, abides in him. So if you're abiding, if God's seed, his word's abiding in you, right? You're thinking about it, you're living it, it's part of your spiritual DNA now. You're abiding in his word's abiding in you. You can't be putting his word and God's word first in your life and practice sin. No one who is born of God, notice he doesn't say no one is born of God sins once. In the Greek, it's in the present tense. It means practices sin. That's why the NASB is a really good translation right here. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed remains or abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is what? Born of God. In the Greek, it's whoever is born of God, it's in the perfect tense. Born of God is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense, it speaks of an action that's happened in the past that continues in the future. So perfect tense means he that's born of God and continues to be born of God, and his seed is abiding in him, is not practicing sin. Because if you're born of God and you're continuing to be born of God, and his word is in the forefront of your life, it's impossible to be in rebellion to God at the same time. Do you understand? Okay? You can't be following the Lord's word, walking in the light as his light, and walk and running the opposite way at the same exact time. Does it mean you won't stumble? No. Of course you'll stumble at times. We talk about the difference between a Christian who's walking with Jesus and one who commits apostasy and turns away is the one who you might fall into the mud, right? But get back up, right? In fact, you will at times, is far different than rolling around in the mud in the pig pen with the pigs and staying there. Do you see the difference? For the believer, sin becomes the exception instead of rebellion becomes an exception and not a practice. And if you fall into sin and you're practicing it, you need to repent. Say, Lord, have mercy on me. I've been involved in this and I need to repent right now. And he'll forgive you and cleanse you. What if I fall again later? Like John did when he fell before that angel again? Like 70 times 7? Here's where you got to be careful, though. Because some people say, yeah, well, he'll forgive me again and again, and then they just don't stop. They don't desire to stop. They just continue to rebel against God. That becomes a practice. And that means his word's not abiding in you at that point. And then you're in sketchy ground, amen? Because what happens to the branch that does not abide in the vine? Eventually, it's cut off. But does the branch get cut off when it just falls short one time? No. It says it withers. Death starts to take place. Got to get back, get cleansed, get right. Amen? Now, it's interesting because you're saying, well, it says we don't practice sin. That's right. But guess what? Look at 1 John chapter 2. My little children, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. That's why he uses such strong language. He doesn't want us to sin. Sin is serious. We need to see the seriousness of sin. It's an affront against God's holiness. It pierces God's heart. It grieves the Spirit of God. It's horrible. You don't want to sin. It's wicked. Don't sin. Okay? Having said that, well, you're acting like I could be perfect. I'm preaching like you ought to try to be. We should try to be. Amen? It's a fine line, man. I preach holiness, man. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord, scriptures say. However, I don't pretend that I am or anybody else here is perfect. I'm real with you. 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have what? But if you do sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, a defense lawyer, who, by the way, whose hands are pierced. Amen. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You know what I'm blown away by, guys? I've given you a lot of different lines of thought, examples, Old and New Testament, not sinless, the best examples, best men and women of God, right? None of them are absolutely sinless. And you can take a character in the Bible that says, well, I don't see sin. Well, God's not going to bring up all their sins, okay? And I give you a bunch of scriptures that say nobody's without sin. I give you a warning to not say you're without sin. We've looked at a lot of different ways, but here's another way. The Bible tells us as Christians that we're to grow in our holiness. We're to grow in our righteousness. How can you grow in righteousness if you're already perfect? Amen? In fact, let me read some scriptures to you. 1 Timothy 4:15 says, we studied this a while back, by the way, because we're at the end of chapter 5 now, but we're in chapter 4. Practice these things, Paul says to Timothy. Immerse yourselves in them so that all may see your progress. We make progress. Hebrews 6:1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. We go on to maturity, amen? Okay? Philippians 1:9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. In other words, they're not perfectly loving yet. They need to grow in their love. Amen? Colossians 2:6 says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The apostles asked the Lord, increase our faith. Amen? We believe, but help us to believe even more. There's always room for growth. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and may the Lord cause you to increase, to what? Increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as you also do for you, just as we also do for you. So they're called to grow in their love and grace. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 3, therefore putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, because they're born again, but they're newly born again, some of them, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may what? Grow in respect to your salvation. Wow. Grow. Ooh, 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. We did a study a few years ago. We talked about adding to your faith what? Knowledge, love, brotherly kindness. It talks about adding to their faith, and if they add to their faith, they'll grow and they won't fall. And then he closes the epistle. Listen to this, 2 Peter 3:18. But grow. You can't grow if you're already morally perfect. Well, maybe he means they need to eat more. It's physical growth. No, it's moral growth. but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. In other words, we're continually becoming more and more like Jesus. Amen. And by the way, what prayer did he give us? That's the prayer that I personally think we should pray every day. I try to pray more than once a day, not repetitiously, but it's the Lord's Prayer. Really, it's not called Lord's Prayer in the Bible, but Jesus told us to pray this way, our Father. And one of the things we say is, give us this day our daily bread. It sounds like a daily prayer. But one of the things in that daily prayer is, forgive us what? Our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation is in there too. Deliver us from evil. Because we're always confronted with temptation and the propensity, potentiality to sin. And we pray, forgive us our sins. Now, people that believe that they're already perfect, do they just pray that prayer and skip that part? The only person I think that could skip that part would be Jesus. No human that has not died yet. Because, like I said, on our best day, on your best day, on my best day, I'll say it for myself, not for you. On my best day, I know I still haven't loved anywhere close to how Jesus loved in his ultimate perfection in every way. It's just so beyond us. And I think those who think they're perfect now, when they die and they see what real perfection is, who Jesus is, they'll just like, in his presence, like, whoa. And I thought I was holy. No, Isaiah thought he was holy. Woe to these people, and woe to those people who get up early in the morning and get drunk. Woe to those who have a bunch of music, but they don't mention me in their music. Woe to those who still live. People's land. Whoa, 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 says Isaiah. Then all of a sudden he goes before the Lord. He sees him high and lifted up, the holy angels, the seraphim, with some of their wings in front of their faces just glowing because of his, and they're in his holy presence. And then Isaiah says, woe is me. Ooh, I'm in trouble. I'm undone. Okay? Don't think we're hot shots morally, man. Only Jesus is thrice holy. Amen. Only God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are thrice holy. We are not yet morally perfect, and we can never become transcendently holy in an ontological sense as God, because he is alone God. But we can become morally perfect. But that happens again when Jesus returns. I've given you a ton of scriptures. And I just close with just encouraging you to think about Jesus talking about those two guys that went to the temple. Remember, it's a pretty short little teaching, but he talked about the Pharisee or the religious leader, you know, and he talked about the tax gatherer, the publican. Right? Remember, the one guy believed that he had sinless perfection. Remember him? Doesn't ask for forgiveness. He says, I thank my God that I'm not like that poor sinner over there. I fast twice a week. I give to the poor. I have attained sinless perfection. Well, I don't think he said that part, but it kind of sounds like that's what he's saying, right? Yeah. He's just focused on how holy he's become. Yet the other guy can't even look up to heaven because he's ashamed, because he feels a sense of dread, because he's fallen short of God's glory. His heart hurts because he's not what God's called him to be, and he beats his chest. He says, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And then Jesus asked those questioning him. He questioned them. Which one of these two men left right with God, justified? And they actually answered right. They said, the publican guy did. Yeah, Jesus said, that's right. Guys, I never want to be a Pharisee who says, Lord, you must be really happy that I'm so perfect. I want to be the humble guy that says, Lord, even in my best doing, it's still by your grace that I'm saved. Amen. And anything that I have, I've received from you. Amen. That's not to say there are not those who believe they've somehow attained perfection that don't try to be humble. But it's got to be really hard to be humble if you're perfect, you know? I think that's something only Jesus could do, you know? One day when we're perfect, truly, then we'll be able to do that by his grace, because we'll have new bodies and we'll be in his glory. Amen. Let's all please stand.